Some of you have heard me suggest this before, that some recipes are non-negotiable. It's a little bit of an embarrassing moment in my life when I learned that lesson. Some of you have heard me tell the story before in our starting point class. A number of years ago, I was a young adult in this church, probably 24 years old, something like that, before I was married. This was my life pre-Katie. And when I was part of this church, about 24 years old, one weekend evening, some of the single guys, some of the young adult guys were hanging out together at one place, and some of the girls our age, some of the young adult girls were hanging out at another place. And in my generation, I don't know about your generation, but in my generation, there's this thing where 24-year-old girls are a lot more mature than 24-year-old guys. So when they got together, they made wise plans. They prepared for their time together. When the fellas got together, we were just glad that we found the right location. And we didn't think about anything like food until we started to feel hungry. So here's a bunch of single guys hanging out at someone's house with a relatively empty fridge, realizing we're hungry and no food and no plans and not much cash. And fortunately for us, some of the girls heard about our predicament and they had compassion. They felt mercy toward us, and so they brought over, drove over to us from the overflow of their planning, they drove over to us a box of brownie mix. And God bless them, I think the logic went something like this: even a bunch of 24-year-old single guys can figure out what to do with a box of brownie mix. It's not that difficult. And I don't think their premises were really wrong in that assumption. I mean, brownie mix works kind of like this. As you'll know by the end of the story, I'm no expert, but it works something like this. It requires three ingredients: brownie mix, water, and eggs. That's all. And you mix them up and you put them in the oven, and at the appointed time, you should be able to pull out of the oven something that smells deliciously chocolatey and something that looks every bit as appetizing as the picture on the box. And it's so simple, even a bunch of 24-year-old single guys should be able to handle it. Problem was, we didn't have any eggs in the fridge. And I'll take responsibility for this because it really was my fault. I had watched like the Food Network on TV before, and I had this idea that you can substitute things when you're baking. And I had seen that sometimes when people bake other things, they use olive oil. So in my brilliance, I assumed, if we don't have eggs, but we do have some olive oil, what if we simply substitute about 2 eggs worth of olive oil into the brownie mix? So we did that, and we mixed it up, and it mixed up just fine. We put it in the oven, and eventually it started to smell chocolatey. But at the appointed time, when we opened the oven and pulled out our creation, as deliciously chocolatey as it smelled, it did not look anything at all like the picture on the box. Instead of baking chocolate brownies, it turned out we had figured out how to make what I call chocolate goulash. It was just kind of a sloppy, sloshy, brown thing that smelled kind of like chocolate. You see, that day I learned a really important life lesson, that some recipes are non-negotiable. Or, to put the lesson more sharply, if you're baking brownies out of a box and that requires brownie mix, water, and eggs, then you can't skip the eggs. Young single fellas, take notes. See, without the eggs, what you bake may smell chocolatey, but the result will not ever look like the picture on the box. Similarly, in Jesus' design for his church, the ingredient of love Love experienced in genuine relationships. In Jesus' church, the ingredient of love is not negotiable. It's not optional. You can't substitute it out for something else. It may seem like a small factor, but it is absolutely vital. Look, we could plan a whole bunch of really cool programs together as a church. But even if we planned a whole bunch of really cool programs, and even if we had a whole bunch of really great music at those programs, and even if we taught a lot of true things about God, without the ingredient of the love of Jesus saturating and infusing and enlivening everything in church life, without the ingredient of the love of Jesus, no matter how many other good things we pour into our approach to church, our experience of church will never match the picture we discover in the New Testament. You see, in Jesus' vision for his church, the ingredient of genuine, loving relationships is not optional. It's not negotiable. You can't just sub it out for something else. It's essential to his vision for church. Well, we've spent a few weeks looking together at the book of Titus, this short book in the New Testament. And as we've made our way through the book of Titus, we've paid attention to Jesus' vision, God's vision for what makes a healthy church. We're not just thinking about how to build the lobby or something like that. We're talking about building church the way that God designed, with the ingredients and the elements that he wants us to prioritize. We've seen the importance of our faith in Jesus Christ. We've seen the importance of what is true about Jesus as it is revealed in God's word. We've seen the importance of healthy leadership in Jesus' church. We've seen the importance of healthy, growing discipleship kinds of relationships. We've seen the importance of how we live as neighbors in the neighborhoods and communities and cities that God has called us to. But this week, I want to invite us to turn our attention to God's vision for healthy relationships here in the second half of Titus chapter 3. Last week, we looked at Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. This week, we will pay attention especially to verses 9 through 15. And as we do so, we will notice some ingredients, if you will, that we need to avoid in order for the church to be healthy. And we need to notice some ingredients that we need to value for the sake of church health. First, we'll notice what sorts of things do we need to avoid if we want to build a healthy church. Maybe this whole idea here in Titus chapter 3, verses 9, 10, and 11, maybe this whole idea makes many of us uncomfortable. This idea of avoiding certain things and avoiding even certain people, maybe it makes us feel very uncomfortable. It's interesting, a few years ago I read a book about becoming an emotionally healthy leader. You can tell me later how you think I'm doing at that. Thanks. I appreciate you. I appreciate you, bro. That's my guy right there. I appreciate you. We all need encouragement sometimes. You're the best. I love it. But you know, one of the things that surprised me in this book about becoming an emotionally healthy leader is that while the book talked about the importance of personal emotional regulation, It also talked about paying attention to relationships in your life that are not so healthy. Some of the advice that the chapter or the author argued, in effect, suggested that emotional health doesn't only mean learning to manage your own emotions, it means becoming healthy enough to deal honestly with situations, with problems, and even with people and relationships that are unhealthy. That itself is sometimes an act of love. Isn't that interesting in a way? That many church leaders may need to learn to stop ignoring unhealthy situations in order to become more unhealthy, or in order to become more healthy. It struck me as an interesting observation. Centuries ago, Titus chapter 3 understood a similar issue. Paul says, Titus, if you want to build healthy churches the way God wants his church to look, then there are some things that you're going to have to confront. There are even some things that you're going to have to avoid or potentially discipline or exclude. You're going to have to teach people to avoid foolish debates. That's what verse 9 is talking about, right? Titus chapter 3, verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies, which might include things like arguing about people's genealogies, their background. It might involve dissensions, kind of a different type of word for things that cause division between people. You're going to have to avoid quarrels about the law. For these kinds of things are unprofitable and worthless. But it's not only avoiding foolish debates. Paul, in his direction to Titus, goes further and says, you're going to have to teach these churches not only to avoid foolish debates, but also to avoid divisive people. Verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, and he is self-condemned. Well, these are strong words, and perhaps these are words that make us a little bit uncomfortable. I've never preached Titus chapter 3, verse 10 before. I don't know how many of you have heard sermons on Titus chapter 3, verse 10 before, but, you know, it's not the most popular verse around Christian circles. We don't print it, we don't make memes out of this verse. I don't think so, anyway. We don't make bumper stickers out of it. Not many people will say that Titus chapter 3, verse 10 is their life verse. In fact, I kind of hope that it is not your life verse. If it feels like your life verse, I have some questions, some things I'd like to learn more about. Look, it's an uncomfortable idea. It's probably not an easy verse for most of us. As for a person who stirs up division, have nothing more to do with him. And here's my question. What will we do with Titus chapter 3, verse 10, however uncomfortable it may be? What will we actually do with that? In order to understand what Titus chapter 3, verse 10 means for us today, I think it will help if we first think a little bit more about what it meant for them back then. What did Titus chapter 3, verse 10 mean when Titus first read this letter from Paul? As I think about that, I wonder what sort of divisive people was Titus encountering in his day? Here's some of what we know about the situation behind the book of Titus. there was a group that is sometimes referred to as the circumcision party. And they apparently had some influence among the congregations that Titus was serving. We know that from Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, where Paul said earlier in this letter that the people of the circumcision party, quote, must be silenced in what they were teaching. And as I pointed out a few weeks ago, this was not the first time that Titus had encountered the circumcision party. According to Galatians chapter 2, a group called the circumcision party had for a time tried to persuade Jewish Christians, that is to say Christians from an ethnically Jewish background, they had tried to persuade Jewish Christians not to eat meals with non-Jewish people. They wanted to see clearer divisions, even among Christians, between those who were from one type of background and those who were from another type of ethnic background. And we know from Galatians chapter 2 that this created something of a stir when Paul showed up with his ministry partner, who was a non-Jewish Greek kid named Titus. In that context, Titus, being from a totally different ethnic background than Paul, who was deeply Jewish, in that context, Titus had been a controversial figure because he represented a radical claim of the gospel. Titus visibly represented this radical claim that through faith in Jesus Christ, people from other cultures are fully included as brothers and sisters in the family of God. In that situation that we read about in Galatians chapter 2, Paul and Titus had stood their ground together on this topic as brothers in the faith. They had taught boldly the doctrines of justification by grace alone, not by works of the law. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the only way to be reconciled and made right with God, they had contended as they explained the good news of the gospel to people. But as they explained the good news of the gospel from the scriptures themselves, they also visibly represented something that good news brings into reality. Not just a way for individuals to come to know God by grace through faith, but a way for people from different backgrounds to become family with one Father by grace alone, through faith alone, in our Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's some of the background, but now Titus was in Crete, an island near Greece or near Turkey. And Titus chapter 1 verse 10 indicates that this group, this circumcision party, was influencing people there on the island of Crete in Titus's day. We might assume that their message was leading to divisions, literally dividing people about who was allowed to eat with others and who wasn't. You can imagine how their influence in Crete would have led to debates about people's genealogies. What's your family background? What's your ethnicity? What's your lineage? You can imagine how it was based on a mistaken reading of the law of Moses, which would have led to all kinds of foolish arguments about that sort of thing. Now, do I know for certain that these folks from the circumcision party are the divisive individuals that Paul has in mind when he writes to Titus? No, I don't know that for certain. It could be that the divisive people Titus has to deal with are just some cranky folks who don't like the style of music on Sunday. I don't know. But based on what we do know of the historical background of the book of Titus, the historical situation that Titus was living in, I think that we can reasonably assume that at least some of the divisive people were teaching this circumcision party kind of stuff. And it was hurting the congregations, dividing them, pulling people apart who should have understood their identity as brothers and sisters in Christ. And if that is the situation that they're facing, or to whatever degree that is the situation we're facing, how then would they have applied this direction in Titus chapter 3? Using our imaginations a little, can you imagine how this whole thing would have affected the church? Some people in the church family might have rushed immediately to Titus's defense, saying to those in the circumcision party, "How dare you exclude brothers like Titus from his background, from sharing meals and full fellowship in the family of God with people like us? How dare you pull apart what God has joined together?" Some would have rushed immediately to Titus's side and stood courageously at his defense. But maybe others would have said, "Now, wait a minute. We can't go around excluding people from the church. If you go around excluding people about being divisive, how are you not being divisive? If the law is love, then we've got to be willing to accept the people who aren't willing to eat with Titus." And then you can imagine Titus himself, the one with the responsibility to sort all of this stuff out with person by person, case by case, situation by situation wisdom. So how would these churches actually have applied this direction in Titus chapter 3, verse 10? "As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him." How would they actually have applied that is my question. And here's my suggestion. For some people, applying Titus chapter 3, verse 10 would have required more patience of them. You can picture Titus explaining to some church members, "Look, I appreciate your love for me. I appreciate your desire for justice. I appreciate your desire to stand up on my behalf, but we still need to follow the kind of process that Paul has wisely recommended for us. We need to discern what's actually happening in the hearts of different people who are associated to different degrees or influenced to different degrees by the circumcision party. And so we'll need to warn them and show them from God's word why they're wrong. And we'll need to give them hope for repentance, and we'll need to give them some time. And then we'll need to go back and have another conversation with them. And if they still aren't turning away from that unhealthy teaching, we'll warn them again and we'll show them what the Bible says and we'll give them some time." Do you see, for some people, following this direction in Titus chapter 3, verse 10, with its heart for process, with its heart for kind of a fairness, with its heart for repentance as a goal, it would have required a little more patience than some people would have instinctively wanted to extend. But you can also imagine Titus turning to other people in the congregation that he's serving. And you can imagine him saying to them, "While this is going to require a little bit more patience of some people in the congregation, it's going to require a little more backbone of others of us in the congregation. A little more conviction and courage about the clear teaching of Jesus." And then after Titus addresses these various groups, telling them how it might require a little more patience of some, it might require a little more backbone of others. I imagine Titus finding finally a few minutes by himself, perhaps collapsing on the floor after an exhausting day of ministry. And I imagine Titus turning his attention to God in prayer and saying to God something like this: Lord, thank you for Paul's direction about warning divisive people once, giving them time to repent, warning them twice, and then having nothing more to do. God, thank you for Paul's advice. But God, this is going to take a lot of wisdom and discernment. As clear as Paul's words are, I don't necessarily know when someone is halfway repentant. I don't necessarily know which person is divisive in a way that's hurting other people. I don't necessarily know which person is just a little bit confused and which person is really convinced of this false teaching. Lord, I'm going to need wisdom from you, person by person and situation by situation, as I seek to express the discipline of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I seek to represent his law of love on your behalf. I'm going to need wisdom, Lord. Well, that's based on my imagination of how this situation might have worked out, but here's what I'm trying to say. See, for them back then, in order to wisely avoid unhealthy teaching and in order to wisely avoid divisive people, applying Titus chapter 3, verse 10 would have required more patience in hope of repentance from some people. And applying Titus chapter 3, verse 10 would have required more backbone and more conviction about the teaching of Jesus from others. And it would have required a great deal of wisdom from above for everybody involved. And my suggestion is that the same would be true for us. Listen, I'm not aware of the circumcision party having an influence in our congregation today. That's not at all my point. But I wonder when we encounter people who are teaching things that pull apart people who should be family in Christ, who are pulling people apart because of wrong teaching, because of wrong understandings of what the gospel of Jesus Christ means for us today, when we encounter that sort of thing, how will we respond? Well, for some of us, it will require a little more patience than we might prefer. Warn people and call them to repent and give them some time. From others of us, it might require a little more backbone. Not just tolerating everybody, no matter how they hurt others in the body of Christ. And for all of us involved, it will require a great deal of wisdom from above. So as we hear the teaching of the New Testament about avoiding unhealthy ingredients in church life, let's approach that with this kind of posture, with patience, because of the power of God's Spirit, with conviction, rooted in the teaching of Jesus Christ himself, and with wisdom that comes from above. So, if we want to continue building a healthy church together, there are some ingredients that we need to avoid according to the New Testament. But this passage here not only shows us some things that we need to avoid for the sake of healthy relationships in the church family, it also shows us some values to cultivate, some things to pursue. Some values that we want to cultivate in order to see healthy relationships flourish in the family of Christ. And I notice these here in verses 12 through 15. Now somebody may say, Josh, come on, are you kidding me? Verses 12 through 15, I mean, that's just the end of a letter. That's all it is. And I would say, you're right, it is just the end of a letter. That is what it is. And we need to read it as such. We need to read it like the end of a letter that was written 2,000 years ago. And as we read it as a letter, we need to realize that this letter was not written to us, right? We can admit that. In fact, we need to admit that. Because sometimes if we read the Bible too literally, like just a rule book where you have to follow every word that's written without any attention to the way it's written or without any attention to whom it was originally written, we end up having to make a trip to Nicopolis this winter. Which, by the way, I wouldn't mind if you want to fund my family's trip to Nicopolis. Sounds nice to me. Mediterranean vacation in the winter, sign me up if you're paying for it. But my point is to say, this was not written to us. It's the end of a letter that was written a long time ago to someone else. But listen to me carefully. For 2,000 years, Christians have carried this conviction that while this letter was not written to us, it was nonetheless written for us and for our instruction. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. So what is the profitable stuff here that we find at the end of a letter written to Titus many years ago? Well, I want to boil it down to a few ways that we can move forward in healthy relationships, drawing some lessons from these closing verses. One of them has to do with this. One of the lessons that we can learn as we pay attention to the end of this letter, one of the ways we can grow is to spend time with specific people. Isn't it interesting the way this letter ends? Verse 12, when I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. There's this planning of time spent together with specific brothers or with specific family in Christ. Now, I don't want to make laws out of this. I don't want to preach this as if it is a law that you must have a plan to meet with some other Christian in X amount of time by this winter, something like that. Nonetheless, I suppose there is some wisdom that we can learn from paying attention to what's here. Isn't there a value in planning to spend time with specific people? Haven't you seen that in your own life as a Christian? I'll admit in advance, I feel like a little bit of a hypocrite talking about this verse because my calendar sometimes feels like my worst enemy, and sometimes I feel like I'm just terrible at scheduling time with other people because I'm so busy and because I have so many competing commitments in my life and so forth. I almost feel like a hypocrite talking about this. So listen to the principle of God's word instead of just listening to me. But isn't this part of how we grow in relationships? Isn't this actually part of how you have grown in your walk with the Lord? By making commitments to say, I'm going to set aside some time with these Christian friends. Specific people can end up making a world of difference in the life of faith, right? I've often told people, Katie and I have often said, we wouldn't be here right now, or at least I wouldn't be in pastoral ministry right now if it weren't for our friendship with Josh and Kimberly Anderson. And some of you are like, okay, so I'm going to schedule time with him. His calendar gets full too sometimes, but what I'm trying to illustrate here is this. What I'm trying to illustrate is, you know what I mean? Like, sometimes in life, God has provided a specific friend who's going to walk through a specifically challenging thing with you. And maybe in the middle of it, that really challenging thing still feels like, I don't know how I'm going to make it through this. Maybe in the middle of it, we still feel like every single day the ship is just falling to pieces and we're about to drown in the ocean of suffering and chaos. But God provides a few specific friends at that specific time to travel along with us, to lend a hand when we need it, to offer strength and encouragement. Schedule some time, Christian brothers and sisters. Schedule some time to be with specific Christians. It's no use talking about valuing relationships if we're not actually spending time in relationships with real people, with specific people. Maybe for some of you, you've experienced the positive good of that through your experience of being a part of exactly the right small group at exactly the right time. And what you were going through, you knew it felt overwhelming, but you just needed those sisters, those brothers, those voices, those friends to be there alongside you at that time. Listen, this is part of why there's value in keeping on your calendar small group gatherings. Why? Because when we set aside time to spend with other Christians, God uses it in beautiful ways. This is part of God's design for how Christians grow for 2,000 years now. Let's keep spending time with specific Christians. Maybe for you, that involves reaching out to a friend that you haven't spent time with in too long and just looking for a time that you can talk with them. Maybe it can't happen till the winter. Mark it down. Schedule time with specific Christian friends. It may do a great deal of good. Schedule time to be at a small group meeting. Maybe for some of you, the beginning of a new school year is a perfect time to consider the small group that you have been participating in and what small group you might be participating in the next year. Get connected with a small group. If you're new to church, visiting a group a couple of times is okay. You don't have to make a year-long commitment to visit and to figure out what it would look like to be involved. But if you're new here and you haven't gotten involved in a small group, let me tell you, there's more to look forward to in church than just Sunday mornings. There's real sisters, real brothers, real friendships, genuine relationships through which you can experience the grace of God. Let me invite you, challenge you even, to prioritize time with specific people. Here's a second way that we can grow in being a healthy church through cultivating healthy relationships. A second way is, how does it put it on the screen here? I think I have something different in my notes than on the screen. Connect learning with good works. And you see where that comes from the text. Again, I don't want to make a law out of this, but do you see how the principle is right there in the passage in front of us? Verse 14, and let our people learn. That word learning actually, in the original language, is the same word that the New Testament uses for disciples and discipleship. Let our people take steps forward in discipleship. Might be another longer-winded way to translate it. Let our people learn. And how do we do learning? Well, listen, I love reading books. I got books I can recommend to anybody. Come and find me if you want more books to read. I love reading books on my own, and I think those have helped me grow. I love time alone with God. That actually has been vital for my experience of discipleship over time. But you know what? In the New Testament's vision for how we learn the way of Christ, in the New Testament's vision for how we grow in discipleship, it's not just supposed to be about reading the right books alone in quiet solitude. It's not just supposed to be about wonderfully peaceful, quiet walks out in the woods on your own. Mind you, I took a quiet walk out in the woods myself in order to pray and walk with God this week. I'm not opposed to that sort of thing. But what I am saying is that in God's design for the church, those things alone are not how God intends for us to grow. In God's design for church, genuine relationships are an essential ingredient, and we can't skip them. So as we build, as we schedule time together, as we prioritize time together, what will we do in our time together with other Christians? Well, what if we devote ourselves to learning together, not only so that we can have more information in our heads, but so that the healthy, sound teaching of the New Testament, the healthy, sound teaching of the 66 books of the Bible, the healthy, sound teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ can lead us into good works in our lives. I mean, this is a topic that pretty much any Christians can find to fellowship on, even if we don't have a lot of other things in common. What are you learning to be true about God? And how is that shaping the way that you live? I don't know. Find a time to spend with some other Christians and talk about things like this. What are we learning about God? How is that helping you live your life in devotion to the kinds of good work that God calls us to? You see, we need to connect our life of learning and discipleship with good works in our daily lives. And helping each other do that is part of what can happen as we prioritize healthy relationships together. Here's a second way that we can, that's a second way that we can keep on growing. Here's a third kind of step we can take. We can help others in situations of urgent needs. You see that phrase, it's tied right in with this idea of good works. When we get the healthy teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ deep in our lives, do you know what comes out? Good works, like a willingness to help other people in moments of need. That's what comes out of your life if the gospel is going down deep. And thank God I've seen this in so many beautiful ways in this church family. Maybe I can start with just an example of being a recipient of y'all's love and kindness, or the love of Jesus through y'all. A year ago, my wife Katie's dad was in the hospital passing away last August. It was a long, slow process, unexpected twists and turns. It seemed like every day or every week had its own emotionally exhausting components to it. Katie and I were there day after day, always longer than we thought we would be. Many days, our kids were neglected and left to fend for themselves. I'm sorry. But other people in our church family began to notice the need. And other people began to just quietly drop off meals for our family. In that time of need for us, that was an expression of God's love that we received with deep gratitude. I don't even know who all brought meals. Thanks. Katie and I appreciate it. It meant so much to us in our time of need. But there are so many other types of examples. I think of the brothers and sisters in this church family who organized Sunday lunches for our dear brother Don Anderson before he died in this past year. Providing rich friendship in a time of deep need, as that brother was no longer able to take care of himself in some very simple ways. What is that? It's the love of Jesus being expressed in helping in a time of urgent need. I mean, I've heard of people cleaning out gross basements when sewer water backs up. What's that? It's the love of Christ showing up in a moment of urgent need. Amen. I've heard of all kinds of other ways that these things happen. Here's my suggestion for us. Let's keep our eyes open. As the love of Jesus Christ gets deep in our hearts, let's keep our eyes open for how it can work itself out in good works, and specifically for ways we can help others in moments of urgent need. And as we do so, what happens to the church family as a whole? Our relationships begin to look more and more like the love of Jesus Christ. A fourth way that we can grow in relationships in our church family, in addition to prioritizing time with people and connecting learning with good works, helping with urgent needs, we can also prioritize greeting with grace. Now again, I know that these words in verse 15, they're just the end of a letter. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. They're just the end of a letter, right? But they're the end of a letter that suggests that for 2,000 years, the Church of Jesus Christ has been built with bricks of the love of Jesus Christ, binding people together. It's been woven with the fabric of the welcome of Jesus Christ, welcoming one another. It's been extended through Jesus showing his love to other people through things as simple as you saying, "I'm so glad to see you." And through things as simple as passing along to others simple, concise prayers of grace and blessing over their lives. Listen, have you experienced that before, maybe even on a Sunday morning? You come in, shuffling your feet, feeling worn out and tired. Can't believe I barely made it to church today. Not sure I expect to get anything out of this. And then there's Jill Tatum. And she remembers your name. And she welcomes you personally. And she smiles with a smile that says, "I'm so glad to see you." She smiles, I would say, with the love of Jesus Christ shining through her, right? Jill doesn't like to get up here on stage, but if Jill did, I think this might be her challenge to you. If you've experienced some of the love of Jesus through Jill's smile, can you extend the love of Jesus to others through your smile? Through welcoming others, through blessing them with the grace of Jesus Christ. As we do so, what happens? We're building up the church. We're building up the church in the way Jesus himself wants us to. You see, ultimately, all of this stuff, I've given some specific suggestions for how we can move forward in cultivating healthy relationships here. But ultimately, it's not even mainly about us. It's mainly about the grace of God. It's mainly about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and who gave himself for us. It's mainly about the love of God's Spirit, who is poured out richly in our midst and who unites us and binds us together. Except in those ways we try to rebuild walls of division. Maybe I can close with a sort of theological reflection on what the church is in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It comes from something that Eugene Peterson wrote a number of years ago. He says, "The gospel pulls us into community. One of the immediate changes that the gospel makes," I like the way he puts this, "one of the immediate changes the gospel makes is grammatical. We, instead of I. Are instead of my, us instead of just me. Sin, both our own and that of others, drives us into customized selfishness. The same salvation, however, that restores our relation with God reinstates us in the community of persons who live by faith." He goes on to say, "A secret individualized faith does not have to endure tedious relationships." Do you know what he means by that? Like, there are times when it feels like just going to my small group feels tedious. Why? Because those people are kind of boring to me. Because I'm cooler than they are. Because I'm filling the blanker than they are. Sometimes an individualized faith sounds like it would be easier. Why? Because other people's lives are messy, not just mine. Sometimes an individualized faith would sound easier, but the biblical witness consistently challenges our privatism and individualism. "It is not good for a man to be alone. I will make your seed as the sand of the sea. Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. When you pray, say, 'Our Father,' love your neighbor as yourself, bear one another's burdens." You see, the life of faith is developed under the image of the Trinity,
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in the context of community, specifically the community that we get to experience Sunday by Sunday, small group after small group, week by week, day after day. When we get together with brothers and sisters whose lives aren't all polished up and perfect, but when we get together with brothers and sisters who, like us, can say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Because he has purchased with his own blood people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. And he has made us a priesthood and a kingdom for our God. This is the community that Jesus is building. Are we ready to play our part in it? May the love of Jesus Christ characterize everything we do increasingly in our church experience. Why? Because the love of Jesus Christ is an essential ingredient in God's design for church. You can't substitute it out. You can't do without it. So let's prioritize the love of Jesus Christ.